Text for the sermon this morning comes from Joshua chapter 2. Last week we considered God's great love for Rahab and sending the spies to her and calling her from darkness to light. And this morning I want us to consider the faith of the prostitute Rahab. So let us read God's holy inspired word as we find it in Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, has sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gates. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own house. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. If you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountains and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but they did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. They said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Faith without works is dead. James made that very clear when he said, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith never stands alone in the believer's life, but will always be accompanied by the other saving graces. Faith will be accompanied with repentance unto life. Faith will be accompanied with a desire and inclination for good works. Faith will be accompanied by an actual performance of good works. We see that such faith is closely united with love as well. We read in Galatians 5, verse 7, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." In other words, as God's love is demonstrated to us and we behold the wonder of Christ dying for us, our faith is strengthened and we too respond by showing love to both God and our neighbor. The living reality of our faith is demonstrated through works. Now, last Sunday, we noted God's great love for Rahab by providentially guiding the spies to her house and thus calling her to himself. And this Sunday, we see that God's love for Rahab was demonstrated in her life and her showing love and mercy to the spies. She sought to protect them and reached out to them in faith by asking them to save her in the day of Jericho's judgment. Rahab did not have a dead faith, but she had a living faith. As we plan to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next week, we must realize the importance of having a living faith. As we partake of the bread and the cup, the sacramental symbols of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to do so by faith. There is no benefit to us, indeed. There is judgment to us if we partake of these elements. Sorry, if we do not partake of these elements by faith. Many of the people in the church at Corinth seem to have had a mere outward profession of faith in Christ as they were partaking of this sacrament. Their profession of faith in Christ was not accompanied with good works, but instead was accompanied with the sins of drunkenness, preferment, gluttony, and division. And so Paul warned them, saying that whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, partaking of the supper with a dead faith results in stricter judgments. But when we partake with a living faith, we partake of Christ spiritually, and our faith is indeed strengthened. We are grown as we partake of the body and blood. And so, as we plan to come to the supper next week, it is needful for us to examine ourselves and ask ourselves that question: do I have a living faith? And let's do so this morning by considering the living faith of Rahab. First aspect of Rahab's faith is that it was a gift of God. It's not hard for us to see how Rahab's faith was indeed a gift from God. The sheer fact that she believed in the midst of a pagan city is remarkable. What is remarkable is What is even more remarkable is that everyone in Jericho had the same knowledge that Rahab did. Notice what Rahab says in Joshua 2:9. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." It's not just Rahab who is afraid of this coming judgment. All the inhabitants of the land of Canaan knew what was coming. They were afraid of Israel. They knew there was something special about this people who had come out of Egypt. All of them had heard how the Lord had dried up the Red Sea when they had left Egypt. All of them had heard how Israel had slain the two Amorite kings across the Jordan River, Sihon and Og. They had heard how they had been utterly destroyed. And here, the people of Israel was now on their doorstep. They just needed to cross the river, and they would be right there at Jericho. It's quite remarkable that they were afraid of hearing how the waters of the Red Sea had been dried up. That was some 40 years ago. You think about what happened to us some 40 years ago. Many of us maybe couldn't even remember that. But these Canaanites remembered that. And that's remarkable as we think about Rahab's faith being a gift from God. She had never even witnessed the parting of the Red Sea, and yet many Israelites had witnessed that and had not remembered that as they had first approached the land of Canaan. They did not have the faith that Rahab did. Even though the people of Israel had seen it with their eyes, yet the generation that had seen it died in the wilderness for lack of faith. Rahab's faith is a remarkable gift from God. And with the story of Rahab, we see that blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, there are many today who declare that seeing is believing. Once you have beheld it with your physical eyes, you believe. But this is not how Scripture speaks of faith. Scripture speaks of faith as a gift of God. Rahab saw none of what God had done. She simply heard and believed. That is the work of the Spirit in the heart. This reminds us of the vital importance of the preaching of the word to our faith. Paul says in Romans 10:14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" The Spirit is pleased to use the simple means of the preached word to work faith in us. Rahab evidently had just heard the stories from likely unbelievers about what the Lord had done, and yet even the Lord was pleased to use those stories. So I ask you this morning, do you have this living faith which is a gift from God? If you do, it will mean you have a certain type of knowledge. Raises the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as it removes our sinful doubts, our corrupt worldview, and replaces that with true knowledge. We know that Rahab believed very specific things about God in contrast with what the rest of Jericho believed. The rest of Jericho believed in the God of Israel. But Rahab truly believed in the God of Israel, in exclusion to all other gods. We could say Jericho believed in a God of Israel, but Rahab believed in the God of Israel. She said in verse 11, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." And with those words, Rahab was rejecting all the false Canaanite gods she had grown up worshiping. She was saying, "God is God alone. He's God not just in heaven above, but he's God in earth beneath." And this is a remarkable declaration of faith. This time in the land of Canaan, every single tribe has their gods. Now there's the God of the mountains, there's the gods of the valleys, there's the gods of the sea. Rahab to say, "God is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." She is saying, this is a God who is over all. This is the one true God. In a certain sense, she was confessing the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The rest of the people of Jericho, although afraid of the God of Israel, had not made such a declaration. They likely believed he was a god in their pantheon of gods. But Rahab, because of the work of God's Spirit, believed in the Lord alone. Now, there are thousands of different ideas about who God is today. We are all inclined to believe in the God of our imaginations. We must ever seek the knowledge that comes from God's pure word. I spoke at the ladies' study this week about the importance of of basing our consciences upon the Word of God, of that idea of tempering our conscience according to what we find in Scripture, because our conscience does err. Our conscience is not infallible, but is very fallible, very fickle. And similarly, our understanding of God can and does err, even as believers. This is why we need to be constantly, like with our consciences, doing the same thing with our knowledge of God, constantly going back to God's Word, constantly having our notions about who God is tempered by this infallible Word. This is so that our faith can grow in knowledge. And this is part of the reason we gather each Sunday to hear the preached Word. And what a joy it is for us to do this. How often have many of us come into this building discouraged in our faith? And we have left greatly encouraged. The weariness of the past week, as we've battled against sin, has been taken away as we've considered the wonder of who God is, and we have had our knowledge transformed, our minds renewed according to God's Word. Have you known your faith to be strengthened by a knowledge of the truth? Can you, with Rahab, say that you know that God is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath? But faith is not simply knowledge. Faith also bears fruit. There are many who love God in word only. These can be those who have a very limited knowledge of who God is. They may be like many people today who, if you were to ask if they were a Christian, they would respond with a quick and self-justifying, "Yes, of course I'm a Christian." And these hardly set foot in a church, but instead are relying upon a profession of faith made at a Bible camp some 20 years ago. Although they may appear outwardly moral, they might appear to be the average and ordinary person, yet they are not bearing the fruits of a Christian life. But those who love God in word only can also be those who know much and are brilliant theologians. They are able to debate and argue for the truth. They are in church every week. Yet other than a hunger and a zeal for knowledge, their faith does not bear fruit. Their life and faith is a hollow expression of a true and living faith. Back in my childhood, my friends and I would play pranks on each other. We would get our candy and we would take the candy out of the wrapper and eat the candy ourselves, and then we would take that same wrapper and try to make it look as though there was still candy in it. And then we would give that to our friends and say, "Well, here's a candy for you." But they would open it and find nothing inside of it. And this is what this type of faith is, the type of faith that simply built on a false profession of faith, or a faith that is just simply puffed up with a certain kind of knowledge. It looks all good on the outside, but with some digging, there is nothing there. And this faith has similarities to that of the people of Jericho. We were established that the people of Jericho had a certain knowledge. They knew the history of Israel's victory. They knew Israel's God. They had a knowledge about it. And yet it did not produce the fruits of faith. Their faith was a dead faith. Indeed, it was antagonistic when the spies came. These spies would have been a visible declaration to them of their lack of true faith. It would have been like a convicting word. Here these spies are. Here the judgment is coming. Do you believe? The king of Jericho responds by trying to snuff them out, trying to ignore the fact that these spies are here and that Israel's coming. He seeks to have these spies found and executed. There's no fruit of living faith. There's a snuffing of conviction. Yet Rahab responded to the spies by welcoming them, even though for her to welcome these spies would have been an act of treason. She was putting her very own life on the line in welcoming these spies. And she doesn't know how these spies are going to act towards her. She doesn't know when she welcomes them that they're going to save her from the judgment. But she still welcomes them. And several passages in the New Testament tell us that Rahab's faith was beautifully demonstrated in how she received these spies with peace. She's showing forth her faith in receiving these spies. Hebrews 11, verse 31 tells us, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab had a faith that bore very evident fruits. There's no such thing as a fruitless faith. Well, there is such a thing, and it's called a dead faith. It's not living, it's not active. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what it means that we have a faith that bears fruit. Some delve into great theological error here and argue that the grounds of our justification is our works. Our works plus the sacrifice of God, or if you're speaking to a Roman Catholic, plus the work of the saints is the grounds of our justification. Is the grounds of us being acquitted before the throne of God. And we can be tempted, especially, to fall into this type of thinking when we commit some grievous sin. Maybe we fly into a rage at the driver in front of us. Or we slack off at work, scrolling through our phones. Or we watch the movie or TV show we shouldn't. And our conscience condemns us. Our conscience tells us, you have sinned. We feel that immeasurable weight of guilt. And our immediate impulse can be to justify ourselves. To say, well, I'll do better next time. Let me show God what obedience I can give Him, and maybe I can earn favor back with God. Rather than approach God seeking His forgiveness, we say, let me show you, God, what I can do. That is heretical thinking. That is self-justifying thinking. The wondrous truth of the gospel is that the only ground of our justification is the righteousness of Christ. We are saved by believing in that righteousness. We are justified by our faith. Not for faith, and not for our works, but by faith. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But then there are those who take justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and find themselves saying, well, I'm saved by faith. Does it really matter what I do? Does it really matter what my life looks like? Just like we can be very quick to engage in self-righteous behavior, so too we can be very quick to excuse our sin because of justification by faith alone. We can make light of our sin because we are saved by faith. We might even walk straight into sin, knowing it is sin, knowing that it grieves God, because we love our sin more than we love God. Such actions and thoughts should terrify us. It should drive home our absolute wickedness and desperate need for the grace of God. And if that's our state, we need to take very careful consideration of the words of James. Likewise, Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If you say you have faith and live a life contrary to that faith, you are walking in darkness. John tells us in 1 John 1 verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. Our faith must bear fruit. Yet what do we do when we recognize that lack of fruit? What do we do when it seems that our faith is not bearing the fruit it should? In 1 John, it tells us as well what we should do. And that is confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John points us to look to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and acknowledge, no, I do not bear fruit in my life. Lord, forgive me. Save me. Wash me from my sins. As already marked, there were many who believed in Jericho of the coming judgment, but there was only one who had a living faith that bore fruit. And a good question that we can ask ourselves as we come to the Lord's Supper this week: what fruit is evident in my life? What fruit does my spouse see me bearing? What fruit do my brothers and sisters see me bearing? What fruit does my church see me bearing? Do you have a living faith that bears gospel fruit? Now, we have so far seen that faith is a gift of God. It has a certain knowledge and it bears fruit. But faith also guides emotion. As already said, everyone in Jericho was faint-hearted, yet only Rahab believed. Fear of judgment and emotion does not necessarily lead to faith. All of Jericho was afraid of Israel's coming invasion. But only Rahab believed in the midst of that fear. Your fear of death and hell and judgment does not mean that you will necessarily have faith. One can live in absolute terror of these things, yet die without salvation. James said that the devils believe that there is God. They believe and tremble. Yet they are not saved. How many are there who are lying on their deathbeds in terror of what death holds for them and do not have faith? It's not enough for you to believe that there is a holy God who has a holy, righteous, and fierce anger against sin and will throw sinners into the lake of fire. You must also believe that Jesus is the one who will deliver you from your sins and the wrath to come. Your terror of God must drive you to a humble reliance upon the mercy of God. And the history of Rahab teaches us that mere emotion about religious things cannot save you. As I've said in previous sermons, I'm not saying emotions are bad. We are emotional creatures. God created us with emotions. And what a beautiful thing it is when our emotions come together with our faith and are expressed in beautiful, God-glorifying ways. But the bare reality that you get emotional about religious things will not save you. There are many who might get all emotional talking about religion. We are at a time of year that's filled with a certain kind of emotion around the birth of Christ. For good or bad, there are a lot of warm, fuzzy feelings around this time of year. And there is that danger that people think they are saved because of that mere emotion that they have. And oh, what joy I have. It makes me happy that Jesus was born. It makes me happy that the angels declared peace and goodwill towards men. Yet there is that need to go beyond just that peace and goodwill. The birth of Christ can never be separated from his death and resurrection. Christ came to this world not because we have some inherent good in ourselves. And we need to be reminded of that every year. That seems often to be the world's message. We just need to be reminded of our inherent goodness every single year. But Christ came into this world to declare that we are not good, that we are desperate sinners in need of a Savior. Christ came to declare peace and goodwill to men, but a peace and goodwill that is only possible through Calvary. Peace and goodwill to men is only possible for those who, like Rahab, believe with a faith that bears fruit. One of the things that's concerned me more and more as a pastor at this time of year is that people can get so caught up in the emotionalism of this season. The world proclaims that this time of year is a reminder that we are not nearly as bad as we actually are, that there is some good in us. And how many people are there each year who find themselves suddenly religious as December rolls around? They might pray, they might open their Bibles, even read a short bit of their Bibles from the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke. But as December ends, life returns back to normal. Bibles are put back on the shelf and collect dust. Consciences have been quiet and lulled back asleep because of a brief point of emotional religiosity. I'm sure the people in Jericho got quite emotional. And by that I mean terrified and anxious as they contemplated their own destruction. They're afraid of God. In Revelation 6, verse 15 through 16, we read the sobering account of the judgment of God. We read, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Fear cannot save you. Mere emotion about religious things cannot save you. Your only hope at salvation is that you cry for God to have mercy upon you. And the Lord will indeed hear your cry because he is merciful. Paul tells us that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God shows mercy to those who cry out to him. Rahab's faith bore the fruit of rightly guided emotion. Her fear of judgment drove her to ask for mercy. And this is what ultimately is what separated Rahab's response to the coming judgment from the rest of her fellow citizens. It was that she saw a deliverance in another. Faith seeks deliverance. Rahab knew she was a sinner. She did not hide behind any perceived righteousness on her part. Nor did she cast blame for her sin upon her father or mother or fellow citizens. She did not say, if only they acted better, if they weren't heathens, well then I would not have sinned. I would not have been a prostitute. But instead, she sought salvation from coming judgment in the mercy of the Lord. Notice what she says in Joshua 2:12. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Rahab, in her fear, sought deliverance. This was an act of faith. She was asking those who were naturally her enemy for deliverance. She begged the ones who were her very enemy for salvation, who in a short amount of time would destroy Jericho and kill everybody in it. Rahab searched out salvation, and she was graciously saved. She had the humility to seek mercy. Nobody else in Jericho sought that salvation, though they had much time to seek it. The Israelites marched around Jericho for a full 7 days prior to its destruction. At Jericho, for all their fear of Israel, did not seek help. And this teaches us that we need to use our time well. Now is the day of our salvation. If you are living in sin, sin that you have not repented for and sought the mercy of God for, you need to seek the Lord today. Not one of us knows the day of our death. Paul warned us, saying, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." A man who comes back from the doctor and is told that he will only have 1 month to live will immediately set his affairs in order. How many people there are who have not thought about the day of their death, though it is sure, as sure as Jericho would be destroyed? How many people there are who have thought, well, the day of my death is a long way off, and have suddenly found themselves before the judge of all the earth? They whittled away the precious time God gave them in entertainment and pleasure. They spent far too much time in the house of feasting and not enough time in the house of mourning. Rahab, with faith in God, sought a timely deliverance. She did not delay. She did not say, well, maybe when Israel comes back, is actually on our doorstep, well, then I will ask for deliverance. No, she seized the opportunity when the spies were with her to beg them that, will you save me and my households? Jericho, for all their fear of Israel, did not seek help. It's not hard to believe that as they saw Israel marching around their city day in and day out, they became more hardened in their sin. Much like Pharaoh became more hardened, the more plagues came upon Egypt. Perhaps people of Jericho started scoffing at Israel. Perhaps they trusted in the mighty and strong walls that encompassed the powerful city. They trusted in their own ability to escape the coming judgment. They laughed at the seemingly futile attempt of walking around a city. Isn't that so often what we do ourselves? Rather than seek the mercy of an ever-merciful God when we sin, we end up trusting ourselves in our own sinfulness. We know God hates sin. Our conscience testifies to the horror of sin. Those intense feelings of guilt are but a small taste of the ultimate judgment we will receive. Perkins said, if our conscience accuse us, God will much more condemn us. But rather than fly to God's mercy, we turn to ourselves. We tell ourselves, I will do better next time. The next time I'm in this situation, I will resolve with my willpower not to sin. But if we tell ourselves that, we are deceiving ourselves. It's just like the people of Jericho trusting in their mighty wall to save them. Is not the attitude of faith. You need to trust in Jesus. You need to trust in the mercy of God. You need to become like Rahab, falling upon your knees in desperation, seeking the mercy of a merciful God. This is the heart of the faith that bears fruit. It is a desperate trust and clinging to Christ. The faith that bears fruit is a faith that says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Far from a salvation by works is the fruitful faith. The fruitful faith comes from desperate beggars and spiritual lepers who cry out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." The fruitful faith cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And is this trust in Jesus that transforms our dead faith to a living faith? Because as we find ourselves resting upon Christ, abiding in His love for us, we too find ourselves transformed by that love. We too seek to show that same love He has shown us to others. Jesus said of the disciples, "By this men will know you to be my disciples, if you have love for one another." They would be known for that because Christ would lay down His life for them in love. So we too must focus on Christ as we seek to have a faith that bears fruit. So in conclusion, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper next week, let us examine our faith, and as we do so, let us look to Christ. If we would seek the gift of faith, let us, with the father of the demon-possessed boy, cry out, "Lord, help my unbelief." When we would seek a faith that lacks knowledge, let us look to Jesus, who is the truth. Let us look to Jesus, who is that divine Word, come in flesh. When we would see a faith in us that does not bear fruit, let us seek Jesus, who told the adulterous woman, "Go and sin no more." When we would see a faith in us that is merely emotional, let us seek Jesus, who commanded the church to teach all things that He has taught. And we would see a faith that does not seek deliverance. Let us humble ourselves and seek Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You. And Lord, we come confessing that often our faith is weak. We get caught up in the cares and concerns of this world. We do not believe. As the storms and adversities of life come upon us, we, like Peter, start looking at the waves, not at Christ. Because of that, our faith does not bear fruit. But Lord, we pray that You would ever equip us by Your Spirit, that we might meditate more and more on the gospel, that we more and more see the love that You have had for us as sinners. And Lord, we pray that our faith would bear fruit as we do so. For we pray in the name of Your Son. Amen.